You can take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Luke this morning, where we will continue looking at some of the parables of Jesus. We're going to be in Luke chapter 13. This morning we will read verses 1 through 5. Next week, verses 6 through 9. I'll tell you a couple things right off the bat. First, this parable that we're going to be looking at, the parable of the fig tree, is something we won't actually read today. It's in the title. We're hitting the context of it today, but the parable of itself we will read next week. And the other thing I'll tell you is this is the last parable of Jesus that we're going to look at together in this series. We've nearly done all of them, and this is the last one. And I've saved it in order to prepare us for Easter, which is coming up. I think this parable sets the stage appropriately for a look at the crucifixion and a look at the resurrection, but we'll see how it unfolds. So let's jump right into verses 1 through 5. I want to read them with you now. Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. We read, "There were present at that season some who told him," that's Jesus, "they told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Now, as we consider the parable of the fig tree, which again, we'll read it together next week, I have six total points, okay? We're going to cover three today and three next week. Point number one, and I think this text makes it clear, all death is tragedy. All death is tragedy. Now, that's not how everybody sees it. I have heard people describe death in different ways. Sometimes you'll hear people say things like, well, death is natural, death is just a part of life. Or they'll say, you know, it was just that person's time to go. Sometimes you'll hear, well, they were ready, or they've lived a full life. You know, you hear that one a lot. They've lived a full life. It was time. And why do we say things like that? Because we want to feel better about things in the face of death. And there's an element of truth to all of those things. If someone is suffering, death is an end to that suffering here on the earth. If someone has lived a long life, if they've experienced a lot, then when they die, we want to remember what they've experienced and the life that they've had. That's what we want to dwell on. But there is at the same time a real danger in minimizing the tragedy of death, as if death were no big deal. If death is no big deal, then Jesus is a lunatic for doing what he did. He came to put an end to death for all people who believe in him. And he did that for a reason, because death is a tragedy. It is a big deal. Death comes into the world by the hand of Satan. By the work of Jesus, death is conquered. Death in the Bible is described to us as an enemy, and Jesus has come to defeat it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 26 says this, "The last enemy that will be destroyed is death." The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. That's 1 Corinthians 15, 26. And in that passage, the Apostle Paul writes that Jesus, by way of the resurrection from the dead, has conquered this enemy for us. So we should not be surprised that Jesus is making this point during his life, that all death is tragedy. If you want to understand why Jesus came to this earth and why he did what he did and why he said what he said, then when this service is over, take a walk that direction and cross the tree line and pray your way through the cemetery. Don't just power walk through or jog through or drive through. Take a moment and pray your way through the cemetery and look at the graves in that cemetery. Look at names you've never heard of before. Men, women, children, babies, soldiers, mothers, fathers. That is why Jesus lived the way that he lived. It's why he died the way that he died. And it's why he said the things that he said. And man, it seems to me, I don't know if you experience this, every week, at least for the last 3 weeks in my life, I have been talking with people, and I can think of specific instances in the last 3 weeks about the things that Jesus has said and why they should be heard, why they should be obeyed. And every week I've had someone who just doesn't want to hear what Jesus has said. And it's been brought to my attention. You know, I don't like this, or this person didn't like this, or this person doesn't like this. And I understand. But if you want to understand why Jesus said the things that offend so many people, if you want to know why he said what he said, this is why. Death is the reason he said what he said. Look at the flow of these verses in the text. In verse 1, there is a story that's introduced. And it's a story of injustice. Pilate, who we know from the crucifixion story, is the ruler in Jerusalem. He's the Roman authority there. And he had plotted against certain Jews from Galilee so that when they came to the temple, they would be murdered in the temple. You know, Galilee was outside of Pilate's jurisdiction, but Jerusalem was inside Pilate's jurisdiction. So he had plotted that when those Galileans showed up in Jerusalem, he would have them killed, assassinated, if you will. There's a story about this that history records for us that I won't get into, but basically the Jewish people were unhappy with Pilate's policies. And he made an example of them by having them killed in the temple, which only further inflamed the Jewish people. And here they are questioning Jesus about this injustice. Notice that the story is brought to Jesus by the people. This was a horrible catastrophe. These are people who went to worship God, and this horrible evil befalls them in the temple of God. The people are deeply scandalized by this, and they want Jesus to give them an answer. How could something like this have happened? This is a tragedy. This is a catastrophe. This is an atrocity. How could this have happened? And they're asking Jesus about this. This is also relevant because Jerusalem is where Jesus happens to be traveling to in Luke 13. He is going to Jerusalem, and that's where this event happened, in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, we discover, is a dangerous place. If you have your Bibles open, you can glance down to verse 31 in this chapter. And verse 31, in that verse, you will see Jesus being warned, "Don't go to Jerusalem. Herod wants to kill you." Jerusalem is not a safe place for the gospel. It's not a safe place for Jewish people. And in fact, Jesus will be crucified on this trip, and Luke's gospel will lay out for us even his appearance before Herod. And that's what they want to know. Why has this atrocity happened here? Well, Jesus answers that this atrocity, the murder of these Galileans by Pilate, was not divine retribution. In other words, the death of these people was not God's way of paying them back for anything especially bad that they had done. In verse 2, Jesus mentions the idea that perhaps these folks who died were worse sinners than the other people in Galilee, and then he definitively answers, "I tell you, no. They didn't die because they were worse than the other Galileans. Their death, despite how unexpected, despite how tragic, despite how evil, despite the injustice of it all, was not because their lives merited some sort of special judgment from God. According to Jesus, it had nothing to do with that." And then there's another story. Verse 4, it is a natural disaster. A tower falls down, a building, a tower. 18 people were killed. Towers are not built to simply fall down and collapse and kill people. This is a tragedy, unexpected. People are not supposed to die in these kinds of going about your business, daily routine things. These accidents aren't supposed to happen, but they do happen. All the time they happen. And people die. Someone wakes up, they kiss their family goodbye, they go off to the thing that they do every day, and disaster happens. Unexpectedly, accidents, whatever it is, and life has changed for everyone involved. Jesus brings this story up himself. The people bring up the injustice of what Pilate had done. Jesus compares it then to this, which a natural occurring accident. And Siloam, which is where this tower is located, is also connected to Jerusalem, where Jesus is going. Siloam was a place in Old Jerusalem. It was a location inside Jerusalem. This is why Jesus says that the 18 people who were killed were not worse sinners than anyone else in Jerusalem. That's what he says in the text. So two stories, both connected to the place where Jesus is going, the place known as the city of God, Jerusalem. One story of murder, another sheer accident. And what do they have in common? Well, it's all tragedy. That's the point. It's all tragedy. The world is ruined by sin. This is not the world as God created it to be. And when you go to a hospital, and when you go through a cemetery, and when you look through family photos of people who have died, this is not the world that God created. This is a world where people die. This is a world where man, in the Garden of Eden and certainly ever since, has chosen sin, and death is the natural consequence that follows. Death is God's judgment upon evil. And it's always tragic. I don't care if it's sudden, unexpected death, if it's murderous death, if it's a long sickness that everybody saw coming. It's all a tragedy. All of it. That's what death is. We human beings were created to be the crowning image of God's creation here on the earth, the very image of God. And we have made a mess of it. A mess of it. So when Jesus speaks of death, it's all tragic. It's never good. It's never happy. It's never positive. That's point one. All death is tragedy. You can spare me all of the other pie-in-the-sky, sentimental optimism that comes when people try to make themselves feel better about death. I hate death. The reason why I'm doing what I'm doing, the reason why I'm a Christian, the reason why I'm in Christian ministry, the reason why I try to serve the Lord faithfully is because I hate death and I'm going to fight against death until the day that I die, not merely in my life, but in the lives of others. I hate death. There's no sugarcoating it. Can I make peace with it? Through Christ, absolutely. Can I celebrate that a believer who dies is with the Lord when they die? Absolutely. Can I look forward to a bodily resurrection with Jesus Christ? You bet I can. But I hate death. It's all a tragedy. It's an enemy. We weren't meant to die and rot and be dust and ashes. That's point number one. Now, point number two. This is a longer one, if you're taking notes. Jesus does not differentiate from physical death and eternal death. What does that mean? Well, when we talk about death, we talk about when our heart stops pumping and our lungs stop working. That's what we mean. And we die. That's death to us. And that's death to the people whom Jesus is talking to in Luke 13. That's the death that they are talking about. But Jesus thinks of death much more than that. For Jesus, death and the judgment that follows are one and the same. We like to separate those two things. In fact, if you go to a funeral, you'll find that we keep them as far apart as humanly possible. We do not. You go to a funeral, you'll hear about death. You're not going to hear a lot of talk about hell or judgment. We like to make a distinction here. But Jesus doesn't think that way. He cannot think that way. He knows the truth. That when we die, it's not over. It's not over. That when we die, we meet the one true living God. And there is a judgment for how we lived. So for Jesus, these things are not separable. They're not little categories of things. There will be a real judgment, and for sinners, a real eternal death, a real hell. That's why Jesus is on the earth in the first place. Look at verse 3. Jesus says, "Unless you repent, you all will likewise perish." He says the same thing in verse 5. Why does that matter? Because of the word likewise. If they don't repent, they will likewise perish, which implies, stay with me here, you have to use some logic, which implies that if they do repent, they will not likewise perish. The word likewise is a connecting word. It connects his listener, it connects his audience to the two tragedies that have already been brought up. What he's saying is, if you don't repent, you will die like the Galileans in the temple. If you don't repent, you will die like the 18 people who the tower fell on. But if you do repent, you won't die like the temple people or the tower people. And this is what I mean, that for Jesus, death is death. But does Jesus truly mean? Does he really mean that we can somehow avoid death by repenting? I've repented of my sin, but I'm still going to have a physical death. I'm not going to cheat death by repenting, but in Jesus' mind, that's exactly what repentance brings: victory over death. According to Jesus, repentance means I don't have to die. If I don't repent, then I die, just like the temple people, just like the tower people. But if I do repent, I don't have to die. This is not the only place Jesus speaks this way. Most famously in John chapter 11, verse 25, listen to what Jesus says to the sister of Lazarus who is dealing with Lazarus' death. He says this: I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. See, that kind of death is not death. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. There it is again. If you believe in Jesus, you never die. That's what he says. For Jesus, escaping the judgment of God is escaping death. Peace with God means eternal life. It means no death. Suffering the judgment of God in hell means experiencing the full tragedy of death, the finality of death. We think of the finality of death as when death comes, our earthly life is over. And that is very final for us. We don't get to hug someone anymore. We don't get to speak with someone anymore. We don't get to see someone anymore. We don't get to... For us, the finality of death, when we think about it, is what's involved on the earth. But for Jesus, the finality of death is not merely that life's existence on the earth is over, but also that the chance for peace with God is over. So now there will be judgment. Listen to me this morning. The tragedy of death is not death itself. The tragedy of death is that it leads to eternal condemnation, eternal death, eternal judgment. The tragedy of death is that it brings us into the presence of a holy God, like as we read from Job this morning, who thought he was pretty good, who thought he didn't deserve all of this. And then he encounters the presence of a holy God, and he says, I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes. The tragedy of death is that it brings us, criminals, sinners, into the presence of a holy God who will judge all of our sin, and that means hell. Here is the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 again, explaining this to us. This is verse 56 of 1 Corinthians 15. Just one verse. Here's the explanation. The sting of death is sin, he says. That's not how we think about death. For me, the sting of death is no more Christmases with this person. No more birthdays with this person. No more talks with this person. That's the sting of death, the finality that life here is over. But not so with the Lord. And Paul is speaking to a deeper truth, something more real than that. The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. And then he says, but thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has satisfied the requirements of the law and all the punishment that the law says we deserve. He satisfies by going to the cross, a sinless sacrifice on our behalf. And so we have victory over death through Jesus if we repent and if we believe. This is what Paul says is the real tragedy of death and how Jesus defeats it. Which brings us to our final point. Escaping death is tied to repentance. Now again, there are three more points in here. We're only getting through half of them this morning. But escaping death is tied to repentance. You do not beat death by living a full life. You do not beat death by being a happy person or finding something that you're passionate about or volunteering for some good work. None of these things are repentance. None of them. There is no other way. This is it. Don't waste your time looking for another way. There isn't one. This is it. Repentance is the only way to beat death, which begs the question, what is it? What is it? Now, I have proffered here a definition that I want to work through with you here in the time remaining. What does it mean to repent? Here Jesus has said that this is the only way to escape death and hell. What does it mean to repent? Well, here's the definition. To repent means turning away from sin and believing in Jesus, not perfectly, but persistently. I'm going to say that again. To repent means turning away from sin and believing in Jesus, not perfectly, but persistently. Sin, moral evil, is explained to us in God's Word. It's explained to us in the Bible. What God has said is sin. We are supposed to stop. We're supposed to move away from it in our lives. We're supposed to actively resist it in our lives. And instead of chasing after our own desires, we believe in the teaching of Jesus. We become disciples. We become disciples. We become learners. A disciple is a learner. When we say we believe in Jesus, it means we believe in what He said. We believe in what He taught. We believe in what He did. We believe in Him in the sense that we become learners of Him and we begin to live that way. We stop living our lives in our own way, which is marked by sin. We start following a new path. And this is not a path that we've invented. It's a path that tries to live according to Jesus' teaching, according to Jesus' instruction, which we have in the Bible and is administered to us by pastors and teachers whom God has given us by the gift of the Holy Spirit to explain these things to us. In the fellowship of a local church where the Holy Spirit is working through a community of believers to hold us accountable and call us to hold to these standards of Christ's teaching, to these things being applied to our lives in a right way. This is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Notice, our repentance will not be perfect. We will fail. You're Christian, you know that. If you're not a Christian, you probably suspect that. But our repentance, our turning away from sin, should be persistent. Not perfect, but persistent. In other words, we should never stop turning away from sin. Never. I give you for consideration this verse from Luke 17, verse 4. Now, in Luke 17, Jesus is telling His disciples that they have to forgive other people. And He brings up an extreme situation, which is a little different from the forgiveness discussion in Matthew. He says, you know, in Matthew, it's the whole 70 times 70 thing, right? Here, in this passage, Luke 17, 4, Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, if someone sins against you seven times in the same day, and seven times comes to you and says, I repent, you have to forgive him. Now, if someone sins against me seven times in the same day, I'm going to be pretty ticked off at that person. I mean, I tried preparing the sermon to think of any plausible scenario for this to happen. It's so extreme, it's tough to imagine. Like if I visited Brian's shop back there and I stole something and I brought it back and I said, you know, Brian, I'm sorry. I was here this morning. I stole this. And he says, I forgive you, you know. And I said, thank you. And on my way out, I stole something else. And I bring it back a little bit later and say, oh, Brian, you know, I got a real problem here. I'm a sinner. I stole this from you. And I bring it back. And he says, I forgive you. And on my way out, I steal something else. I mean, think about the absurdity that we're talking about here. The absurdity of it. Seven times in one day, someone's going to do something bad to you. And all seven times, if that person is persistent in saying, I repent, Jesus commands me to forgive them. And why? Why? We see that repentance is not marked by our perfection in turning away from sin, but from our persistence in continually repenting of sin. Why? We never give up. We never surrender because Christ has forgiven us so persistently. That's the grounds of this. So Christ is not calling us to a perfect repentance in which, well, now it's okay for me to say I repent because I fought this pretty well and I didn't sin for a long time. So now when I repent, it feels genuine. I don't care what your feelings are. Christ's forgiveness of us is perpetual. Our repentance is to be persistent even when it feels so absurd as the scenario I'm describing. because that's how God forgives us. We never give up. We never surrender. We fight sin persistently in our lives, knowing that God in Christ has forgiven us. Our forgiveness is not bound to our good behavior. Our forgiveness is bound toward what Christ has done, and we are called simply to persistently repent, persistently turn away from it. When Paul condemns those in the New Testament who think they're going to heaven but aren't, he doesn't condemn them because they fall into sin and then repent. He condemns them because they have stopped repenting. They have made a practice of sin in their life. In Romans, he says they not only embrace what is evil for themselves, but they teach others that this is okay and not a big deal. That's not the Christian. The Christian persistently repents, and the Christian never surrenders the ground when it comes to what sin is. The Christian never gives the impression that sin is not a big deal. The Christian never tells the lost person searching in darkness that it's okay to carry on with what they're doing. To do that is to lead men into blindness. Condemns men to hell. So we never give up. We repent persistently. Now, just to run you through some passages quickly, lest you think that I've manufactured this idea of what repentance is, this is not a new thing. Repentance is common in the Old Testament. Jesus' listeners in Luke 13 understood him when he said, "Repent." Okay, I'll give you a few examples from the Old Testament. This is the one we've already read from Job 42:6. It's Job saying, "I abhor myself. I know that I'm not right. I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes." And does God say, "Well, let me think about this now, Job, whether or not I'll receive you back"? No! Immediate reconciliation with God. Why? On the grounds of his faithful repentance. Job realizes that before an almighty God, he is a sinner who needs to repent just as much as the next man. Even though Job was a righteous man in his conduct, even though Job, by the world's standards, was a godly man, even though he loved and feared God, it did not make him sinless. It did not make him self-righteous. He possessed no innate righteousness better than his common man, and he abhors that in the face of who God is and says, "I repent." In Jeremiah 25:5, the prophet writes, he's speaking to Israel, "Repent now, everyone, of his evil way and his evil doings." That's what repentance is. This is not a definition we've manufactured. The idea of repentance is turning away from what God has said, "This is evil." "Repent now, everyone, of his evil way and his evil doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers forever and ever," which for Israel meant living by faith, trusting in God's promises to dwell in this land that God had given. That was an act of faith on Israel's behalf. In order to have peace with God, Israel must repent of all of their evil ways. Not enough to dwell in the land, not enough to hope for the good stuff. People do that all the time. "I hope I go to heaven when I die. I want a good relationship with God." Not enough. Repent and dwell in the land which the Lord your God has given you. Ezekiel 18:30, God is speaking through the prophet when he says, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways." That is a scary thing to hear from God. I do not want to be judged according to my ways. "Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions." And this is so practical. We could say the same words to any number of people around us. "Repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin." So that sin will not be your ruin. So we have firmly established that repentance is turning away from sin. When Jesus is speaking of repentance in the Bible, the people who are hearing him are not confused. They understood the word of the prophets. When Jesus says that we must repent, there is no confusion here. We must turn away from sin, or else death, then hell. We perish. This is the same message John the Baptist preached. We won't beleaguer ourselves with the entire message, but John preached this message. Here's John in Matthew 3, verse 2. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He goes on to warn them of the wrath of God that is coming, the fiery judgment of God that is coming. That's what Jesus is concerned with as well. and he preached of judgment. And people heard John, and they began to turn away from their sin. That's the miraculous thing about John's preaching, preparing them for the gospel that's coming with the person of Jesus Christ. They heard the message to repent, and they actually started to repent, to turn away from their sin. Turn from your sin, become a disciple of Jesus. This is John's message. The Messiah is coming. Turn away from your sin. Follow the Messiah. Turn away from your sin. Hear the Messiah. In fact, Jesus' initial disciples were originally disciples of John the Baptist. And having told those original disciples, turn away from your sin, when Jesus burst onto the scene, he says, stop following me. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Follow him. If you want your life to change, deal with your sin. That is a Christian message. Deal with it. Turn away from it. Become a disciple of Jesus. Your life will change. It will change. But don't imagine some spiritual life, some life that is changed, some life that is better, some life that has peace with God apart from repentance. You won't find it. This is, of course, also the message that Jesus is preaching. We've read it here from Luke 13. I won't read all of the places where Jesus is calling people to repent. We'd be here all afternoon through all of the texts, through all of the Gospels, because Jesus preached repentance. He did not just preach, believe in me, believe in me, believe in me. He preached, repent and believe in me. I'll just give you one. And this is how Mark's gospel in Mark chapter 1, again, the first chapter of Mark's gospel, this is how Mark sets the stage for how Jesus preached all throughout his ministry. So this is Mark's summary of how Jesus preached. Mark 1:15, you can look it up for yourselves. This is what he says. Jesus came preaching, the time is fulfilled, the Messiah is here, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's Mark's summary of Jesus' preaching. Now, he's going to give us a lot more detail, but that's the summary. Repent and believe in the gospel. And so, of course, Jesus' disciples are preaching this same message throughout the entire New Testament. Repent and believe in Jesus. Repent and trust Jesus. Repent and obey Jesus. We have seen something of this. We read from 1 John chapter 2 where we're told, anybody who says I'm a child of God and doesn't obey the commands and the instructions of God is a liar, and the truth is not in him. How about I just read one of these passages to you from Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Here is Peter standing up and preaching to the very same crowd that crucified Jesus less than 2 months prior, and he's preaching the same message that got Jesus crucified. And so he's standing up in front of these same people in the same place, preaching the same message, and nevertheless, faithfully doing so, and here's his message, repent and let every single one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Then God will come and dwell with you. Then your life will be changed. Repent. Be baptized in the name of Jesus. Listen to me as I close this morning. When we try to separate being saved, becoming a Christian, from repentance, we move far away from the teaching of Jesus and into darkness. There is no hope there. It's like watching someone stumble around down the wrong road. There is the destination. It's not that way. There is no hope for the person who testifies, I am a Christian, and refuses to turn away from their sin. There is no hope. There is only darkness and spiritual blindness. This is Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, don't I get to go to the kingdom of God for all the things that I did down this path? And he will say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. That's the issue. They never repented. They imagined peace with Jesus and service to Jesus and good things in Jesus' name and life with Jesus and prosperity with Jesus apart from the very first thing he calls us to, repentance. This is what John says in John 3:19. He says, this is the condemnation. You want to know what the condemnation for people is? This is the condemnation. that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. They didn't want to turn away from him. Jesus has come into the world. Why didn't people believe? Look at the things that he's doing. Look at the things that he's saying. Look at the difference that he makes in the lives of his followers. Why don't people believe? Because they love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. It's spiritual blindness to say, I love God. I'm a child of God. I want to know God, while clinging to what God abhors. It's blindness. John says in John 1:4, in Jesus was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not understand it. The darkness could not comprehend it. That's what people did when they saw Jesus. I don't get it. I don't understand. Anyone who thinks they understand Jesus while clinging unrepentantly to their sin does not come close to comprehending the man. They are imagining a Jesus who never was and who never will be. You want to understand who Jesus is? See your sin for what it is. See death for what it is. See hell for what it is. And see a man who came to deal with all of it. What will you do with Jesus? Will you love your sin to death? I don't know how much time I have left in this world. Neither do you. I don't know how many Easters I have, how many Christmases I have, how many birthdays I have. But I know this. Experience has taught me this. However many I think I have left, it's less than what it seems. That's how quickly life goes by. You look up one day and so much of it is gone. And you get older, you get an appreciation of this as you see pictures. And you think back to what times used to be. And you watch your children grow, and you watch life goes by so fast. And then it's gone. And I'm not going to stand up here and tell you, don't ever sin again. That's not the answer for us. I don't know how to do that. I don't know how to be perfect in repentance. I don't know how to do that. I am a sinner through and through. And as quickly as I turn away from my sin, I feel tempted again. I have learned through the humility of a Christian to go to God like a child would a father, and say, Father, I have sinned. I'm ashamed. Please forgive me. I know how feeble and futile it feels to go to God and ask forgiveness for a sin that I committed just the other day and the day before that. I understand the futility. I understand the fragileness of what it means to be a Christian and to fight sin. I don't know how to be perfect in my repentance, but I have learned how to be persistent. I don't have the means to deal with my sin, but I believe that if I confess my sin, He is faithful and just to forgive me of my sin and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Amen. I don't feel clean. I feel hypocritical. I feel fraudulent. But I don't live my life based on my emotional concept of what's going on. I trust God that if He says He will forgive and He can make me clean, that He will do that thing for me. And that's what the Bible says. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And His power to do that is in Christ. And what a price that He has paid to do that for me. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. What a price was involved to see me cleansed from sin. That whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life, which is what we're talking about. What a price. So when I feel that all of my apologies towards God and my repetitive repentance, my persistent repentance towards God is not enough, I must remind myself of the preciousness of the price that God paid to purchase that forgiveness for me, so that the grounds of my forgiveness is not supplied by the sincerity of my own convictions or the strength of my own will. No, no, no. The grounds of my forgiveness is not based on my own personal power. It's based on the preciousness of the blood of Christ, the price that God paid to redeem me. And if you tell me that I can trust in God's forgiveness because I see progress in my own life, I'm going to have rough times. But if you tell me I can trust in God's forgiveness because of the precious Son of God who died for me, I can believe that. It's not the strength of Reggie. If you are here this morning and you have not repented of your sin, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. We are not calling you to something impossible. Christ is not calling you to something impossible. He's calling you to persistently repent of sin, persistently turn away from what's evil, and to trust God for the forgiveness that He gives, and to surrender yourself to the teaching of Jesus Christ. And as you learn, this is what it means to follow Jesus, to faithfully obey and apply that thing. That's Christianity. That's salvation. That's a child of God. And it's not so complicated. I run into people all the time. I don't know how to share the gospel. I don't know how to share the gospel. I don't know. You're imagining something more complex than it is. This is sin. You have to turn away from this. You're not going to be perfect at it, but you have to keep fighting it and turn away from it. God will forgive you every time, but you have to turn away from this. And you got to put yourself under the teaching of God's word so that you can become a disciple of Jesus and then apply that faithfully to your life. This is not a hard concept. This doesn't require a PhD to share with someone. This is Jesus' message. I hope that if you're not saved, you'll trust the Lord. I hope that you'll turn away from sin. I hope that you'll experience forgiveness. There is no joy apart from it, and there's certainly no eternal life. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, now as we begin to turn our attention in the coming of Resurrection Sunday to the most essential parts of all of your Son's teaching when He walked on this earth with these disciples, as we begin to bring all of these parables to their ultimate climax at the cross and the resurrection, I ask that we'll engage in a multi-week journey of our hearts softening and a consideration of these things that will be more than just educational, fundamental. But as we consider these things, the most basic core principles of why we are gathered here today in the first place, as we consider these things, that we will realize where we fit into the kingdom of God. And that where need be, we will be persistent in repenting and turning away from sin. And where we need be, we will be persistent in coming under the teaching of Jesus so that we can be conformed to His image and live lives that are acceptable to You. Let our lives be offerings that are worthy of the salvation and the redemption that You purchased for us at so great a price. And we would be remiss if we closed today without expressing to You, God, how grateful we are that You have paid this price for us. The life of a son is no small cost to a father. So we thank You and we lift up Your name and we exalt You for looking upon us and considering our adoption into Your family worth the cost of the suffering of Jesus. Save those who are not saved. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.